I want to begin by reading a letter from a United Church of God church member. She said, "My husband worked with a man in Oregon where slot machines are frequently located in bars, who spent each evening after work playing the slots. He not only was obsessed with the hope of winning, he became so mesmerized while he was playing that he could shut out all thoughts of family responsibility. After that, his shame would trigger the next episode as he hoped to win back his heavy losses. My husband tried to pull this man from the bar several times, as he knew that on payday, the man would often spend his entire paycheck. Then he would go home and face his family in fear and anguish. This never stopped him, though. He continued and borrowed money from my husband and many others until he was so in debt he didn't know where to turn. In the end, the debt consumed him and devastated his family and friends. At that point, the man could take no more and shot himself in the head to end it all. It was terribly sad. After his death, my husband felt much guilt as well. He wondered if he could have done more to help his friend, but probably nothing could have turned him around. The addiction was just too strong. This is an example of typical collateral damage. Addictions and suicides lay a guilt trip and many other psychological burdens on the loved ones." So that's a true story, and very sad. It's very typical, though. It's stories like that are going on many, many times over in our country and around the world. So today I want to talk about the biblical perspective on gambling and numerous reasons for not gambling, plus the larger issue of covetousness. So the title is Gambling and Covetousness. Gambling and Covetousness. Regarding gambling, there's really two issues. One is gambling itself, and what's wrong with that, and addictions to gambling. Because I'm talking about addictions to gambling part of the time, a lot of what I say about addiction to gambling applies to any kind of addiction. They have a lot of things in common. But certainly gambling is very addictive. The more I hear about it and learn about it, the more I realize how addicting it is for many people. I imagine you understand these subjects fairly well already, but I feel we need to understand them very well. Because whether or not you and I are tempted to gamble, you may know someone who's having problems with gambling. Or you may know in the future of someone that's having problems. Or you may have children and grandchildren that need good advice and a lot of wisdom and a lot of instruction to realize what the dangers are and why it's wrong and what the biblical perspective is. A humorous side to this for me is that I guess maybe one reason why I just naturally don't like the idea of gambling is I'm so frugal I can't stand the thought of losing anything. So I couldn't, it would tear me apart, I think, to try it. But many, many people are heading toward addiction, and they don't realize it. And in fact, they don't realize it often until they've gone through so much denial and they've gotten into very, very serious problems before they begin to face the fact that they are either addicted or they are becoming addicted. I'll get back to the subject of addiction in a little later, but I just want you to think about how it's such a growing problem. You could say a mushrooming mania. And I didn't try to copy and read to you today a lot of statistics about what is happening today, how prevalent it is, the problems, and how much it has increased over the last, let's say certainly 50 years. Because when I was growing up as a teenager in the 50s, I hardly heard of anybody gambling. I mean, we heard about Las Vegas and Reno and New Jersey, but I didn't really know of anybody doing any serious gambling. But nowadays, of course, for one thing, I don't think there was any legalized gambling except in Las Vegas and Reno and New Jersey. And so with the legalization of gambling, and not only that, governments even run ads. I'm sure you've heard many ads on radio urging people to play the lottery. And so they make enough money that they spend a lot of money even on advertising, promoting gambling. And what a turnabout. What a long ways we've come from the days when most Christian Americans looked down on gambling as something sleazy and something that most people didn't do, period. And today, I mean, there's so many, many forms of legalized gambling. I'm not even going to be talking today about illegal forms of gambling. For one thing, I don't understand why a person would be very tempted to do illegal gambling when they've got so many different options for legalized gambling. So you don't have to do anything illegal to do all kinds of gambling. You know, over in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul was talking about in the last days, and he gives this long list of the sins that will be so prevalent in the last days. Three of those are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And all three of those certainly fit gambling and other forms of covetousness. You know, I say that it seems like this is a sort of a new thing, especially legalized gambling here in the United States. But, you know, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And, of course, people have been gambling for as long as there's been human beings on earth, practically. We have the example of the soldiers gambling for Jesus' robe as he was dying on the cross. And so people have always been willing to do immoral things. But what is frightening is when you see society becoming amoral. You know, when somebody's doing something they know is wrong or they feel it is wrong, they have some guilt, and so a lot of times they'll do it just for a short period of time, and then they'll stop it. You know, they'll maybe do something wild when they're a teenager or a young adult, and then they'll stop it. But when a society becomes amoral and people actually don't understand what's wrong with something, then it's just wide open. There's no limits. There's no stopping. There's no reason for people to refrain or to be inhibited at all because they see no right versus wrong. But, of course, the statistics about the deep indebtedness and the bankruptcies and the depression and the despair and the broken homes, the temptation to do criminal behavior in order to get money to go back to gambling, the suicides, and on and on and on. We could make a very long list. And you know, Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruits. And the fruits of gambling are very, very bad. And I think it's disgusting that supposedly our government has bent over backwards to do Native Americans, the American Indians, favors by giving them opportunities to do things that are legal on the reservation that are illegal elsewhere. And, of course, that's why in many states like Washington, the casinos are, I guess, I don't know if it's altogether or mostly on Native American land. But because the long-range fruits and effects are so bad, it's ironic and tragic that we have actually hurt those people by even allowing that. And so it has not been good for them. It brings in temporary revenue, but the long-range results are disastrous. Let me now cover the most basic issue with gambling. Oftentimes people think of other problems like somebody spending the grocery money or becoming addicted. But many people, I believe, even in the church, haven't thought this through as what is the most fundamental issue about gambling. And this is what it is. When one person wins money, it means other people have lost money. If you hope to win, whether you're consciously thinking of it or not, you're hoping that other people will lose, because your winning depends on other people losing. Now, if you're playing in a place like a casino, it's easy to think, oh, well, a casino, I don't mind if they lose money. And you think you're playing against a casino, and they're going to lose money. But where does the casino get its money? All of its revenue comes from the gamblers who are losing. And the way the odds are stacked against the players, they've got it figured out so that with most games, most people are going to lose. There's going to be enough money for the casino to get rich and for there to be a few winners. Well, maybe several, you know, a fair number of very small-time winners and a very few big winners. But all that money comes from the thousands of naive people. And so many of those people are poor. So many of them are already in debt and already are scraping the bottom. But they've got this fantasy of rags to riches. They hear about a few people winning money, and they get their hopes up, and they think, well, I'm desperate. Maybe that's my last chance to get out of the hole. But gambling is not a win-win situation. It's a win, lose, 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 lose. For every winner, you've got lots of losers. So this is so contrary to love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to turn to a few scriptures now. Romans 13 and verse 10. Romans 13 and verse 10. It says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And of course, there's two major points in that scripture. That's what the commandments are all about, is showing us how to love God and how to love your neighbor. But this is such a fundamental principle here, is the first thing you do to love somebody is don't hurt them. Do no harm. And when you are supporting the gambling industry and you're hoping that other people are going to lose so you can win, in a sense, you're indirectly at least harming your neighbor. Also, Romans 12 and verse 15. Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's a wonderful way to put it, that God wants us to be very empathetic, to have great empathy and concern, to be your brother's keeper and all. Well, with gambling, it's just the opposite. The only time you feel like rejoicing is when the others feel like weeping. And you're not, if you're losing, you're probably not going to be rejoicing at other people's wins, because that means you've lost. And so it is so contrary to earning something. This is the something for nothing approach to life. And then Philippians 2 and verse 4. Philippians 2 and verse 4. You know, Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? And in a sense, the answer to that question is right here in Philippians 2 and verse 4, where Paul wrote, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So a godly attitude is to be watching out for everyone else and to be just as concerned for their welfare. And then let's turn to 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17. Not John, but 1 John. It's interesting that there's such a close relationship between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. Almost makes you think that whoever was putting or numbering the verses made some of these things turn out that way. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, or apparently he means let us not love only in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, when we talk about loving your neighbor and laying down your life for your neighbor, John makes it very clear that we need to practice what we preach. We need to be willing to sacrifice, that it's not just wishing somebody well or saying a prayer for them, but actually doing things and being willing to make sacrifices, which is just the opposite of gambling. You could say this scripture illustrates the give way as much as any scripture in the Bible. And God's way is the give way versus the get way. And, of course, the greatest example is God. He is the greatest giver of all. And so we need to, instead of wasting our time and opportunities and talents and money, we need to think in terms of being useful and productive and giving, and what can I do all during the day to be a benefit to my neighbor or benefit to the world or a benefit to my family, and not just focusing on something so self-centered as trying to get something for nothing. So usually it turns out to be a waste of time, a waste of money, and usually a bad environment. And reminds me of the saying, a life is a terrible thing to waste. Now let me bring up this subject of risk-taking in general. Is all risk-taking wrong? Well, of course not, because we take risk all the time. Every time we get out of bed, I guess we're taking risk. Risk of falling down, you get in the car, and you're sure taking your risk driving down the street or the highway. So we take risk all the time. Sometimes we call taking a risk a gamble. But in that sense, if you're using the term in that sense, then, of course, there's a lot of things we gamble on. But the difference is when you are causing a loss to someone else. The right kind of risk is when you're not hoping that somebody else is going to lose. If you run a risk to achieve a goal, you aren't causing a loss to someone else. And if you invest time in a project, you don't know if it's going to turn out well, but you're not hurting anybody else. And in general, when you invest in the stock of a company, you're actually helping the company. You're investing in the company. That's sort of what capitalism is partly about, is that you're providing capital for the company, and you're hoping the company prospers. You're not hoping the company's going to fail. Your profit is not going to be based on the company doing badly. But the kind of gambling that I'm talking about is where you're hoping that others are going to lose. Let me ask you this. Will a large percent of gamblers become addicted to gambling? I don't know what the percentage is, but it is a pretty large percent. It's sort of hard to determine because so many people are in denial as to whether they are a problem gambler or a compulsive gambler. But if you are to look at the statistics about how many people are addicted or having serious problems because of their gambling, the number is very high. And many people have to hit bottom before they admit that they're a problem gambler or a compulsive gambler or an addicted gambler. And any kind of addiction is an enslavement. And it's tragic. And God wants us to be as free as possible from anything that burdens us and comes between us and God or hurts us in our spiritual growth. I'm going to turn now to John 8. Read a few verses here in John 8. First of all, he gets into the subject of the influence, the major influence on people of the world in general. In verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." And then he goes on to say he was a murderer, and later on he says he is a liar. I just want to remind all of us of the most powerful influence in the world, and that is Satan and the demons. And they don't care how we're destroyed. They just want to use anything that appeals to you to destroy you. It's like He doesn't care how you kill yourself as long as you kill yourself. He wants to hurt us spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, financially. Any way he can hurt us, because he hates us, and he tries to make the temptations of the world look attractive. Another thing we need to be aware of, and that is the word luck. People talk about being lucky at gambling, or I hope I'm going to have good luck. But true luck is, I mean, if a person is really experiencing more than just happen chance, if there is a force that is affecting the person, that is helping the person, it's not going to be from God. Some people are getting some supernatural help for a while, but if it's something negative like gambling, it's not coming from God. And so Satan oftentimes does temporarily help somebody so that in the long run he can get them addicted or lead them into something worse so that he can use that as a lure to enslave them and entrap them and destroy them. Up here in verse 34, same chapter, verse 34, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin." That's a powerful statement. It's similar to what Paul said back in Romans 6. Paul elaborates on that somewhat in Romans 6 about how that when you give yourself to start serving something, you start becoming enslaved to that. And so Paul's emphasizing that we should be serving righteousness and serving God's laws and serving God. And so in a way, we should become a slave to righteousness or a slave to God. But God doesn't want us to be enslaved to anything that comes between us and God. And so be aware of this powerful statement here, and that is that sins do tend to enslave us. The more you give into a temptation, the more you become a slave to it. And it's easy to see why gambling is addictive. To win some money is a thrill, and it whets the appetite to wanting to win some more. And losing also makes a person want to go back, because it's like I've got to recoup my losses. I want to try to win back what I lost. And then also there's just a lot of people that are looking for escapism. You know, they've got so many worries and negative things in their life that to get it absorbed in something that engages their full attention one of their ways of escaping. I'm going to read you a list of 20 questions. I'm going to do this rather quickly, so don't try to take notes on them or anything like that. But this is from the Gambling Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous website. And what these 20 questions are is asking you about your habits and your attitudes. And they say that if you answer yes to at least 7, you almost assuredly are a problem gambler. This is one of those things that helps people analyze themselves. And this probably doesn't apply to anybody here in the room. If it does, I hope you're taking it to heart. But you certainly may have family members or friends you know who either have a problem or seem to be heading in that direction. And a while ago, I spoke about how that I was pretty naive as a kid, not realizing how much gambling really was going on. And I think I was almost grown before I found out that one of my grandfathers, had a problem with gambling. And so they protected us grandkids from knowing what was going on, and I thought their marriage was always pretty smooth and everything was going fine. But then I found out that they had serious conflicts in their marriage and almost broke up because of gambling. And that when I found out about that, that by itself made me despise gambling and what it does to people. Okay, I'm going to read you these 20 questions really quickly. Did you ever lose time from work or school due to gambling? Has gambling ever made your home life unhappy? Did gambling affect your reputation? Have you ever felt remorse after gambling? Did you ever gamble to get money with which to pay debts or otherwise saw financial difficulties? Did gambling cause a decrease in your ambition or efficiency? After losing, did you feel you must return as soon as possible and win back your losses? After a win, did you have a strong urge to return and win more? Did you often gamble until your last dollar was gone? Did you ever borrow to finance your gambling? Have you ever sold anything to finance gambling? Were you reluctant to use gambling money for normal expenditures? Did gambling make you careless of the welfare of yourself or your family? Did you ever gamble longer than you had planned? Have you ever gambled to escape worry, trouble, boredom, or loneliness? Have you ever committed or considered committing an illegal act to finance gambling? Did gambling cause you to have difficulty in sleeping? Do arguments, disappointments, or frustrations create within you an urge to gamble? Did you ever have an urge to celebrate any good fortune by a few hours of gambling? Have you ever considered self-destruction or suicide as a result of your gambling? You know, a lot of those questions could apply to other addictions as well. And that's one of the most terrible problems afflicting society. It just seems like every kind of addiction is on the rise. You know, these days when so many of our messages are archived on websites, I try to think as I'm preparing a message about not only people in my own congregation, but to think, who knows who might turn to our website and listen to a message that is archived on our church website. And so for anybody who either is hearing me now or will hear me in the future, then I hope that this will help. And if I can turn even one person around from heading in that direction, then I will be very happy about that. If anybody is having problems, we certainly urge them to get counseling, and even more so to turn to God with all your heart for his help. Our attitude toward addictions is very sympathetic. Oftentimes people have been very reluctant to come to ministers or to anyone in the church to ask for help because they think that they're going to be looked down upon and condemned and all. But we're not so concerned about how a person got into a problem. We just want to help people get out of their problems. We're not concerned about the past. We're concerned about how to help you in right now and in your future. And I feel very sympathetic because I know many things are very addictive, and some people in this room have had addictions, and it's heartbreaking, and it's a thrill to see somebody who's had any kind of addiction to be a recovering addict. And I like the fact that these days we are using the term recovering instead of thinking in black and white terms like someday you just suddenly stop and it's a problem no more. You know, you got that licked and so you can relax and never have to worry about that again. Because generally any addiction has lasting effects even when you start and quit indulging in it. They say one day at a time. So it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10 where it says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. When you get cocky and think, oh, well, I got that licked and I don't have to worry about that anymore, then that's when oftentimes people do fall back into a problem. And so when we use the term recovering, it means a person has recognized a problem, he's getting help, he or she has stopped, and the person is praying every day, please help me, God, not to go back to it, because there's always that temptation and pull, especially if you get under a lot of stress, you're tired or sleepy or you're depressed. It's so easy for a person to turn back to something, and that's why with many addictions it is wise to regularly go to a support group for the rest of your life. To get that ongoing encouragement to stay on track and to stay in recovery and not relapse and not go back to it. And not only that, I admire these support groups because your reason for going is not just to get help for yourself. It's also to tell about your experiences and give your encouragement and your brotherhood or your sisterhood to help others. And so you're going there to help others as well as getting help for yourself. How does the gambling relate to the 10th commandment against coveting? The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. It says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. You know, covet basically means desire. But it implies the wrong kind of desire, like greed or lust. And so when you gamble, you're coveting your neighbor's money. You're not earning his money. You're not offering goods or services for his money. You're wanting something for nothing. And by the way, in one sense, this is the right time of year to be talking about coveting, because this is just the season to be coveting. I mean, this is the season where every retailer, and I guess every wholesaler and every manufacturer, is hoping that everybody in society is going to be full of covetousness. And whether they can afford it or not, they're going to go out and they're going to buy. And after all, that's your patriotic duty, you know, to support our economy by buying a lot of stuff. And so every ad you hear, every commercial you hear or see, you know, is appealing to that side of your nature, you know, wanting you to just want something so bad that you're going to go out and buy it whether you want it, I mean, whether you need it or not. And, you know, Paul said in two places, in Ephesians and Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry, because covetousness is desiring something so much that it's coming between you and God, and you're wanting something more than you really want a good relationship with God and with your fellow man. And coveting certainly relates to all kinds of materialism. We're in a very materialistic society, and of course that's the big driving force behind all of our pagan holidays. None of our pagan holidays would be nearly as popular if it weren't for everybody who's trying to make money off the holidays pushing it. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, an extremely important scripture on the subject of materialism. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You know, contentment, in a sense, is the opposite of coveting. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. I guess a little bit of desire is okay. But the implication is when that becomes a major goal, you know, you just long to be rich and it becomes a major goal. Paul falls into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Yes, it is very self-destructive. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That is a powerful statement there by Paul, who recognized how much harm comes from people letting their lust take over in their lives. There are so many other things that are so much more important than money and stuff, material things. Now, how is gambling contrary to the biblical work ethic? Let's turn to a few Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 11. Of course, there's many Proverbs extolled the virtue of hard work and diligent work, being diligent. Historically, in some societies, the people have had the desire to get out of work because, like, it was demeaning. Like, it was the low life that did the work, and your purpose in life was to try to get ahead enough so that you could hire servants or slaves or get slaves to do your work for you. But that is totally contrary to the Bible. In Proverbs 13 and verse 11, my New King James says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." It's interesting that the Living Bible translates that as wealth from gambling quickly disappears. But wealth from hard work grows. So the translator has realized that the implication here is the kind of activities that best exemplified by gambling. And then Proverbs 28 and verse 22. Proverbs 28 and verse 22. "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." And then also verse 20, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." In other words, having the get-rich-quick attitude and bypassing the normal channels of getting an education and working for it. Now, Proverbs 23 and verse 4, Proverbs 23 and verse 4, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." In other words, when you depend on material things, you don't realize how many ways you can lose money. And even people who've had a lot of money many times have lost it suddenly. Sometimes by their own mistakes, and sometimes by things they could not have control over. At this point, I want to bring up the subject of children again. Do you realize that any young person in today's society has never known anything else other than widespread legalized gambling? Every young person, as probably anybody under 30 years old, has never known anything but practically every state in the union having various forms of legalized gambling. When something is legal, it is hard to, especially for a young person, to realize that that doesn't make it moral. And it's hard then for them to grasp why they should abstain from it. And so the young people really need our prayers and any coaching and mentoring and good examples and teaching that we can possibly give them to help them. And certainly if you're a parent or grandparent or somebody like that, you've got to be setting the right example. If you don't practice what you preach, if you try to warn somebody, you know, not to get into gambling and you're gambling, well, then it's your words are not going to mean much. Let me bring up the subject of private gambling and small-time gambling where the losses are limited to a few dollars, because this question comes up quite a bit when we get into discussion of gambling. Let me bring up two common questions. What about putting a few quarters in a slot machine just for the fun of it? And another question is, and what about a private game among friends when the maximum amount anyone can lose is very small? In other words, you're just playing for dimes or quarters, and the way you're playing, nobody loses more than $10 or $20, and you think, well, that's just entertainment money, and that's fine to spend it in that way. The first point I want to bring up is, remember how addicting gambling is. And many times people who start out that way and they like it so much that they just start spending more and more and more. So that's one of the problems. But it is a matter of personal conscience. And certainly not everybody in the church agrees with me on this. I feel very strongly. I despise gambling. to me, it's a matter of, I just hate the very principle of it. But I'm not, you know, when you're in a poker game playing for quarters, you know, I'm not going to be trying to lay a guilt trip on you. But I do want you to think about that last subject of the young people. If you had a son or a daughter watching you in a game, gambling game, and you're trying to convince him of the dangers of gambling, isn't it going to be more difficult if you're gambling even in a small way? And then I also like to think about this question, what would Jesus do? What would he choose to do? I mean, oftentimes problems seem so small, we justify them because they seem relatively so small. But I just can't imagine Jesus Christ, for his entertainment, you know, gambling even in a small way. So anyway, you know my opinion now about that, and I just want to bring those things up for you to consider. Let me go back to the subject of addictions. Like any addiction, a person has got to come to the point where he sees it for what it is, and he acknowledges the fact that he's got a problem, and he's either in it, or in the addiction, or he's headed that direction. He's having problems with it, and to realize that if he stops and then thinks, "Oh, I'll go back and play a little bit, or I'll go just to occasionally smoke a cigarette, or I'll just occasionally have a drink when I'm an alcoholic," that with an addiction, oftentimes trying something, even in a small way, gets the person right back into it as big and strong as ever. But then once a person recognizes their problem, he or she really needs to turn to God. It's a combination of getting good advice and professional counseling, plus making God the center of your life. And where you're regularly reading the Bible and you're praying and you're fasting for God's help, and you know that you've got to keep asking, and you can't take it for granted, and you've got to continue to ask God to keep you away from that problem, help you to flee from that problem. At the same time, I want to remind you again of why we use the term recovering, and that is that there is always the danger of slipping back into it. And many times when people are trying to overcome an addiction, they do slip up many times before they become more consistent in staying away from it. And so we want to remind people that God is extremely forgiving. And there's no limit to how many times he forgives. And as long as you're sincere and you're deeply sorry and you confess it to him and you ask his forgiveness and you recommit to staying clean, God will definitely forgive you. So don't ever think that God has given up on you or that you're beyond hope or feel like giving up or getting so depressed that you start thinking of suicide or something like that. And the Bible also teaches us to reach out to others for help. The basic point in my mind of that book, How People Grow, that we've been using as the basis for a regular study group, is that God not only helps us directly with his Spirit and through miracles and intervention, but he also works through other people. And the Bible makes it clear that we are to reach out to other people. It's not one or the other. It's not like, oh, well, if I reach out and get help from people or through some method that then I'm not relying on God. That's showing a lack of faith in God. No, that's not it at all. You need to realize one of the things God wants you to do is to reach out to others, to get factual information, probably professional counseling. Reach out to ministers and godly friends and support groups. And by the way, Gamblers Anonymous works like Alcoholic Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, and it doesn't cost anything, and has all the basic same principles. And Let's turn now to James 5. And, of course, one of the things I want to do is read the scripture about praying for one another. In James 5 and verse 16, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." That is such an extremely important principle, and thankfully, I think everybody in here understands the value of this, of asking others to pray for you. You know, the King James translation is probably better. The King James translation says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another." In other words, I don't think James meant it in the sense of confessing all your sins to a person. You confess your sins to God. But to admit weaknesses and faults and things you're working on to a few people that you ask to pray for you, that you can trust to keep it in confidence and that will pray for you, that certainly is a valuable thing. It's a humble thing to do. It's a wise thing to do. It's an effective thing to do. And then here in this very same chapter, in fact, the last two verses, let's notice this. Because, remember, I'm not talking about just you staying out of trouble. I'm also talking about your potential and my potential to help other people. And in verse 19, it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You are, by getting that person on the right track, are, in a sense, largely responsible for helping that person not to commit all the many sins in the future that he would or she would otherwise. And that's one of the greatest things you can possibly do in life. And, of course, you have to go about it carefully and wisely and lovingly and not like a know-it-all and self-righteous and going around correcting everybody on every little thing. But if you ever have an opportunity to be an influence on somebody, whether it's a young person or anybody for that matter, and you can help get somebody back on the right track and to see the principles involved in something and why something is dangerous and why it's not a biblical principle or a godly principle. And there are just so many other things better to do with your time and your money. It's good when people are trying to use their whole life in a very productive way to serve God, to serve your family, to serve other people, and not be involved in things that are just of no real value. You're not learning. You're not growing spiritually. It not only, or is it not helping you spiritually, it's inevitably going to hurt you spiritually.